You would get a Bible out, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Boy, John did such a great job. I'm worried I might just not need to preach at all. That was just awesome. Appreciate those songs that fit very well, as you'll see, with what we're going to discuss this morning. And I appreciate his good work in that. Appreciate all the men who lead us in song and the careful attention they pay to what we're going to do and how we can put the worship service together in a way that's going to edify all of us. We have a whole bunch of visitors. I want to say, and I think this is the Texan in me, I want to say we have a whole slew of them. And we are glad to see them. We're glad to have you with us. We have a number who are here. I think somebody got married yesterday, and so we're excited about that, which means Zach and Bailey are no longer the newest newlyweds among us. So excited for John and Lauren, and it's just a great day. And I know some of you are here for that. We have some visiting with us from the community. We have some passing through. Thank you so much for being here. We are so excited because, as we've sung, something has happened to us, and we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. So we, as we've sung, we're under his control, and we're happy in our soul. And so when we gather at a time like this, we want to sing about it, and we want to talk about it, we want to praise God. And we're excited that you're here with us this morning. We want you to feel welcome. If there's something we can do to help you to draw closer to God, we'd love to know about that. So please let us know and let us help you in that way. We also have Zach Berkner and MK and little Bethany are here with us, which means we have a multiplicity of Zachs right here. In fact, I think if Zach Redmond was here, there would be some kind of some kind of vortex formed or something like that, some strange thing in the space-time continuum, because these are some of the Zachs that have been here training. And so we're glad to see them, glad that the Bergners are here with us and that they're doing well. Matthew chapter 20 and beginning in verse 8. Matthew 20 and verse 8. The text says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first, with the last up to the first.' And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" Grace is often scandalous in ways like this. Grace is the idea that the natural course of things would be interrupted so that we could have an extra unexpected blessing. Grace is the idea of a gift, not something deserved or earned, something freely given. And because grace is freely given, often grace engenders the kind of scandal we're reading about here, where some say, "This doesn't appear fair. How could you be gracious to them?" And so grace often accompanies a scandal. In verse 11, it says that they grumbled about this at the master. And one of the interesting ways that that injustice, seeming injustice, is communicated in the New Testament is by the use of numbers. That sometimes when you read in the New Testament about grace, you read it in mathematical terms. So, especially in a verse like verse 12, you read the frustration with the math not working out. Look at verse 12. It says, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." You hear the term equal. You have made us the same. And so if you want to talk about it in terms of math, grace is about a math that doesn't add up like it should. And I want to take that idea and think about it for a few minutes this morning. I want us to talk for a few minutes about the mathematics of grace. How grace makes the numbers not play out the way we think they normally would and perhaps should. Now, I understand not everybody is a math person. So, I want you to know, for those who are mathematically illiterate, I have also taken the liberty to translate the equations that we're going to have on the board this morning so that we can understand them even if we're not super excited about math. But what I want to do is show us how this illustrates the goodness of God in practical ways that are going to mean something to you and me. So, let's talk about the first math equation of grace. It's this one: 12 equals 9 equals 6 equals 3 equals 1. That's the story we're reading here. So let's take a little time and read through the story. We'll see how this equation holds true in the story. If you look back a page to Matthew 19, in Matthew 19, it is the introduction to this story. Peter has asked the question in verse 27, what will we have? We have left everything to follow you. What will we have? If you're handing out gifts, how are we going to be rewarded with a gift for what we've done? And so, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he says, those who have forsaken things to follow me will be blessed. They'll receive 100-fold, and in the next life, or the next age, eternal life. But he also says this, look again at verse 30, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And if you look in chapter 20 and verse 16, after the story, he says the same thing. So the last will be first, and the first last. This is a device called an inclusio, where you have the statement at the beginning and the end. Think of it as a sandwich. And in a sandwich, you've got the two pieces of bread, or the bun, if you're into buns on your sandwiches. And then you've got the meat in between. And so in an inclusio, the meat in between is there to prove the points of the bun. So Jesus is saying the first will be last and the last will be first. Things will be different than what you expect. And then he tells this story, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. When those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. I think you can see where I'm getting my equation here. We're talking about the number of hours everyone has worked. Some people work the full day, 12 hours, and then he goes out at the third hour, and he hires some more people, and they work about 9 hours, and then some work 6 hours, and then some work 3 hours, and then you've got the guys at the very last minute. They sneak in and they work 1 hour. And at the end, when they're in the paycheck line, first you've got the 1 hour guy and he gets a denarius, a full day's wage. And so these guys, they're excited. If he gets a denarius, I may get 12 times that. See, that's the way our math works. But instead, we all are equal. Everybody gets the same wage. That's the idea of the mathematics of grace. So if you're not into numbers, let me help. What that means is everyone gets the same grace. That's what that means. And this story is teaching us that because someone left a whole bunch, they don't somehow get more grace from God. And because somehow someone didn't have to leave quite as much, that doesn't mean that they're going to get less. Everybody gets the same grace from God. That's what this story is intended to teach us. So that when we get done with all of that, we say we are all the same before God, even if our stories are a little different and the things we have to sacrifice are a little different and our walk with God looks a little different because each of us has unique circumstances that we have to overcome. You see, that's what's happening in Peter's mind. He says, we had to forsake all of this. What are we going to have? And there's a special blessing for the apostles he talks about. But at the end of the day, everybody gets the same, Peter. You're not going to get somehow better grace than everyone else. It's interesting. As I was reading about this, I discovered that some later parables told by other rabbis had very similar stories. But they had a different point. So one rabbi told a story of a man who worked 2 hours and then other people who worked the full day. And the man who worked 2 hours got more money because he worked harder in those 2 hours than the rest of the people worked the whole day. So what is the emphasis of his little story? Well, if you work hard, you get more, right? That's the focus of his story. It's not about everybody getting the same. It's about the harder you work, the better you do. Or another told a story about paying extra to the harder workers. So, you know, that's not even really a story, right? That kind of sounds like our economy. That's just what you do. You are going to reward hard work. So this is different. And Jesus' parable, in contrast to those, is saying something very different. It's saying everybody's the same before God. I also think when you read the story in Luke chapter 7, there is also a math component to it where he talks about someone who's forgiven 50 denarii and someone who's forgiven 500 denarii and which will love him more. And we could go over that story. We're not going to do that this morning. But at the end of all of that, what he is saying is you're both forgiven. It just may be that your debt that you're forgiven looks bigger. But at the end of the day, if you're forgiven, you're forgiven. The balance is zero, no matter how big the balance was. And that's the idea. Everybody is getting the same from God. The grace of God, please hear me, takes us all to the same point, no matter how far the journey is. So we end up equal. Now, what I want you to notice, and I want you to file this away because we'll come back to it in a moment in the lesson. What I want you to notice is that this idea garners criticism. It engenders jealousy because some people say this isn't fair. So look at verse 13. In verse 13, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to me for a denarius?" See, grace is never an insult where you say, "You know what? You gave me this, but I deserve blank." That's not the way grace works. You don't complain about grace. And so God defends himself here, or at least the God figure in the story defends himself and says, "I haven't done anything wrong." Verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Now, we can really relate to that as an American, right? The sense of injustice. Can I do what I want with my stuff? And God says, "Can I do what I want with my grace?" But I want you to notice the response is grumbling and jealousy because just because everybody gets the same grace doesn't mean everybody deserves the same grace. And so that injustice makes some people frustrated and angry. What this is saying is that there are no second-class Christians. We're all the same before God, and everybody gets the same grace. I want you to go with me now to Luke chapter 15. I want to show you another equation to illustrate some of God's grace. So the equation I want us to see here is that 100 minus 100 equals 100. We'll translate that in a minute in case you're confused. But let's read a little bit in Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, the Pharisees here are frustrated with Jesus' association, his appeal to, his attention to sinners. He thinks that that's not right. They think that that's not right. He thinks that's his total focus. But Jesus says in this chapter, that doesn't work. It doesn't fit to say, "I'm not going to focus on those who are in sin because they're in sin." And he talks about lost things in this chapter and that there is a certain natural response when something's lost. He talks about losing a sheep. And what do you do when you lose a sheep? You go out and you try to find it and you bring it back. And when you find it, you're excited, you rejoice. And you even call other people, "Let's rejoice together." Then he talks about a coin. What do you do when you lose a coin? It's a valuable thing. We're not talking about a little penny. Something valuable. You sweep the house. You do everything you can. You find it and then you rejoice. This is what you do with lost things. You don't ignore them and you don't say, "Oh, I've got more." Instead, you search for lost things and you rejoice when they're found. Jesus is saying that's the way God feels about these sinners. They've been lost and now he's seeking them out and he rejoices when they're found. But this story, beginning in verse 11, is the story that that really illustrates this so well, because it's not about a sheep, it's not about a coin, it's about a family and what happens when a son is lost. Luke 15 and verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So here you have a son, the younger son, who asked for his inheritance early. Okay, the inheritance before his father died. And then he takes it and he wastes it all. In fact, it's just a couple of verses. In verse 13, he squandered his property in reckless living, or the old versions say prodigal living. So, what do you do now? You've lost it all. So in our equation, you had 100 and you lost 100. You had it all and you lost it all. And so this young man, in desperate straits, not only has he shamed his father, not only has he wasted all his livelihood, but now he shames himself because he hires himself out in the midst of this great famine to feed pigs, which is, it's an image used to show the highest level of disregard for what God's expectations for his people were. This was shameful. This was defiling. And he did it for a job, and he wished he could eat what they ate. And so what he does is he determines, I would be better off being a servant in my father's house than being on my own like this. So he goes back to beg. And this is the picture that makes this parable, this story sing. Beginning in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. See, what we would expect is his father saw him and he waited for him to crawl up to the door, and then he lectured him. If he talked to him at all, maybe he sent a servant to scold him. But do you see, the father here is not what we would expect. The father here is gracious. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know that's true. But the father doesn't say, you're right, son. Go out back with the servants. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. This young man has done nothing worth celebrating, and yet God celebrates. That's grace. You lose it all, and you get it all back. That's what grace is. 100 minus 100 equals 100. Or we might say it this way, everything can be forgiven. Everything. There is an emphasis in this story on the shame in a Jewish culture of telling your father, I want my part of the inheritance now. I wish you were dead, but since you're not dead, can I just have your money as if you were dead? And then to waste that with prodigal, reckless living, his brother is going to say, probably with prostitutes. And then to do the shameful thing we described earlier, where you would hire yourself out to feed pigs, which were considered unclean under the Jewish law, and then to be willing. He is so willing. Let me just go back and be a servant. Please just let me serve. I know I've lost it all. I know I don't deserve anything. All I want is to serve. And then there is the unexpected math of grace that says, nope, you're going to have it better. You lost it all. You're going to get it all back. In fact, I thought about tweaking the equation where perhaps he had more later than what he lost, because he certainly is getting the fattened calf. And did you notice the older brother? The older brother, just like those people in the paycheck line back in the first story, the older brother is mad. He's mad because this isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. By the way, I just love that. I just love that the father, he doesn't just love the one son. He loves the other son too. And he's not going to let him sit out there and sulk and be mad. He's going to go out to him too. And so it says, verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Notice in verse 30, he won't even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. But notice what the father says, verse 31, son, you are with me always. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I love that. He's your brother too, son, not just my son. What we're seeing here is, again, grace can engender jealousy. See, we don't really want what we deserve, but sometimes we get frustrated when other people don't get what they deserve. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, don't you feel that way when you're driving down the road, you're obeying the speed limit and somebody flies by you? Now, when I am not obeying the speed limit, I don't want any policemen around, but when somebody else is not, it just seems so unfair. That's the idea. Grace engendering jealousy. Oh, well, they got away with something. I'm angry about that. It happened to Jonah. Do you remember when Jonah was so frustrated because God was willing to forgive the people of Nineveh? And he was so angry that he complained to God and he prayed that he would die. This isn't right. I knew you would do this, God. You always forgive people, and that frustrates me. We need to see that this is in the nature of God, and that we have to be prepared for saying that if everything can be forgiven, it means everything can be forgiven for me and everything can be forgiven for everyone else. I think in some ways we probably relate to that prodigal. Because I suspect all of us have things that we've done that we're deeply ashamed of. Things that we're embarrassed by, we don't want to remember or think about. And yet to know that when we're willing to come back to the Father, He'll greet us with open arms and say, kill the fattened calf for Him. Even though we know we've done nothing deserving God's favor. We've done nothing that would warrant a party. We know that everything can be forgiven. And I don't know the specifics about all of the situations and the people in the room this morning that I'm talking to. We've all done that, but I don't know the specifics of that for you. What I know is I can say this confidently, that everything you've done can be forgiven if you'll come back to the Father. That's what grace says. You've lost it all. You've wasted it all. You've made those mistakes. You've shamed yourself. And you can have a new chapter, just like this boy that runs away and comes home. But I suspect also that we might all relate to that older brother too, where we've looked at other people with resentment because they have something that we want, or perhaps because they get attention that we think we deserve. And so we look at them with anger instead of the joy that should be. The good news is that can be forgiven too. The good news is the Father comes out and pleads with that brother too, because He wants all of us to have the forgiveness He offers. That's the mathematics of grace, and it doesn't add up. And that's the point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you one more. Matthew chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15, where you have this statement from Jesus. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So in that, now there are other things that follow that about the procedures that happen if he doesn't hear you, but in that there is implied the fact that if he hears you, you have gained your brother, that you have to forgive him. In fact, it's so understood, Jesus doesn't even mention it. So my brother sins against me, I go talk to him, and if he hears me, it's understood that I'll forgive him and our relationship will be restored. So while we might not catch that, Peter certainly did. Because Peter asked this question in a few verses down, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or yours might say 70 times seven. Peter comes to Jesus and he asks the question, okay, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. You're saying my brother sins against me and I forgive him. But I'm asking how many times? And I'm sure Peter felt he was being awfully generous when he said, seven times, you think? He is trying to put a limit on it. When's the point where I have to stop? Where I no longer have to say, okay, yeah, enough of this. And Jesus essentially says, not seven, Peter, 70 times seven. So the last equation I want to talk about is that 70 times seven is, that's infinity, by the way, that little symbol. I had to look that up to make sure before I preached on it. Infinity. Endless. No bounds. See, here we're transitioning from the grace of God to the grace we extend. And it is pretty clear that when Peter puts a limit on forgiveness, Jesus says, oh no, Peter, there is no limit. And so if we want to translate that, what we're saying is that there are no limits to forgiveness. Grace cannot be exhausted so that there's a point at which we come to the well and it's all out of water. Sorry, it's too many times. It's too much. Now, I think that we are thankful when we think about that truth as relates to God. Have you asked the question of yourself, those who have been Christians maybe for 20 or 30 or 40 years, have you asked the question of yourself, how many times have I needed God's forgiveness for something I've done? Do you think you could put a number on it? And do you ever ask the question? I'm sure we do. We doubt ourselves. We know ourselves. And so when we go to God and we ask for that forgiveness, sometimes it comes up. Well, can I be sure this time? I mean, how many times is it that I've gone and asked for forgiveness through the blood of Christ? And it is refreshing to know that for God, there are no limits. There's no point where He says, okay, that's enough. I'm all out of business for you. No forgiveness here. But what Jesus is saying when He talks about 70 times 7 is that if we have that expectation for God, and we do, then how can we decide we're going to be like God and then put limits on our grace and our forgiveness that we give to others? Like Peter's limit, 7 times? Well, that's all I can give. Got no more grace for you. Maybe other people, but not you. In fact, Jesus in another place says this. This is Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. 7 times in the day. Okay, so Peter, your limit is met after one day. He says, you keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. That's who you are. There are no limits to forgiveness. So we have to duplicate that mercy that we find in God with one another. Let's think about what that's going to look like. That's going to look like a brother or sister who continually hurts and tears me down, that I have to learn to continually forgive. Over and over again, when I feel disappointed by someone and they come to me again, or I come to them again and I see them again, I have to be willing to say, this is a new beginning, another new beginning. I've talked about this a lot in recent weeks because I believe we can practice this a lot in our marriages. Because marriage is a great place where we say, you know what? Like it or not, tomorrow is another day and we're both going to be here. So we better learn to move past this. That is forgiveness. But it's not restricted to our mate. So what Jesus is teaching us is, if we really believe there's no limits, then we've got to practice that with one another. You can't have a little grace and be like God, because there's no limit to God's forgiveness. So this is what I wanted to think about. Everybody gets the same grace. Everything can be forgiven, and there are no limits to forgiveness. But now I want to think about, what do we do with that? Okay, so that all sounds nice, especially the idea that we could be forgiven. That's exciting. But what now? First of all, we need to praise and thank God. We've spent some time this morning thinking about God's grace, how it relates to me personally, how His grace reaches me, the things that I've done, and the fact that my sins have not rendered me so far away that God couldn't find me. And so there is praise for that. Especially, I want you to picture that image when God talks about Himself in Jesus' parables. What He does is He wants us to see Him as the guy in the paycheck line that just keeps handing out money, or the father who welcomes his son home over and over again when he doesn't deserve to be welcomed, and embraces him and says, put the finest things on him. Praise and thank God, because this is who He is and this is what He's done for us. The second thing I want us to say is that we need to watch out for jealousy. I think that's clear from some of the stories that we've read, that we can enjoy God's grace and then turn around and resent others for enjoying God's grace. And we need to be careful about that. We don't need to criticize the nature of God or be frustrated, especially because a lot of times what this means is when other people come to Christ, other people are seeking forgiveness, it's going to mean that we have a lot of work to do with them, that they need a lot of help, that sometimes they're going to need money, sometimes they're going to need our time, sometimes they're going to be a project that never gets finished, aren't we all? Sometimes it's going to cost us a lot, and we might just say, you know what, it's not worth it. Why is God saving people like this? And we end up frustrated because what we want and what God wants are not the same. The other part of jealousy is, sometimes as a church, we reach a point where what we want is for us who are Christians to get all the attention. Everything's focused on us. Are we happy? Do we have what we want? And we forget that God's heart beats for people and not just the people who already belong to Him. And there's a reason why these stories of a God seeking sheep and seeking coins and seeking His children, that's the picture of God, because God still cares about those outside. So I can't resent the fact that maybe the church is going to be focused on people who are not me and made up of people who are nothing like me. We need to watch out for that spirit that was there in Jonah's day and is there in these stories, the spirit of jealousy because of God's grace. The third thing is, remember to repent, or we might put it this way, don't presume on God's grace. I want you to go with me really quickly to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, presuming on the riches of his kindness. So we see that God is gracious, and that leads to a certain kind of cavalier attitude about it. Paul talks about this when he talks about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we just keep sinning? Because, I mean, God can forgive it. Not a big deal to God. Shouldn't be a big deal to us. Or here, we assume that God's forbearance, that God, because he's so kind, everything I do, he'll just wipe away. No big deal. He says that's presuming on grace. And that's not what you do. You don't presume on a gift before you get it. You don't presume and assume that God will respond in a certain way. Especially, I want you to read the end of verse 4 with me again. The end of verse 4, he says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the goal. God is kind because he wants us to change and come back. Like that prodigal son who came back to the father, he wants us to change our ways knowing we can be forgiven. But we can't forget the step of repentance where we grieve over our sin and we confess it and then we forsake it, so that we can again be in God's grace. Don't forget to repent. Just because God is gracious doesn't mean he's okay with us living in continual rebellion. Paul, when he talks to Titus in Titus 2, says the grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace does not teach us to be lazy. Grace does not teach us to be cavalier about sin. Grace teaches us to live in a disciplined way so that we know God has forgiven us. And finally, we need to give grace like God. Give grace. The idea that I give gifts to others, and specifically that I'm willing to forgive the way I've been forgiven. Over and over again, Jesus ties these things together. He says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. He tells us over and over again, how can you be like God and not forgive like God? How can you receive from God and not give? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew chapter 18, he talks about that. He talks about how can we receive such a forgiveness and not extend it to other people? Now, please hear me. God makes grace look easy, and it's not. God makes forgiveness look easy, and it's not. It wasn't easy for God, as God sacrificed his son to forgive us. But just because we have such blessings in God doesn't mean that this is going to be an easy process for us. But we need to remember, I cannot receive grace and never give it, especially to those who have wronged me. I need to know that when I see the example of the Father, it is a challenge to give grace like him. Would you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, we come to you so thankful because you are good. Father, you don't have to be good, but you are good, and you are gracious to us, and we're so thankful for that. We praise you, Father, for the way you've revealed yourself to us. We praise you for your Son and this great project that you've undertaken to save us from our sins, to bring us back to you. Father, we rejoice as your people because we are forgiven, because you've forgiven us all the things that we've done, even the awful things and the things we're ashamed of. And Father, we thank you for this and we praise your name. Father, as we're challenged by these things, we ask that you will help us to respond rightly to your grace. We ask especially that you'll help us to remember how serious sin is and how much it costs you to remove it from us. And Father, I pray that you'll help us and humble our hearts as from time to time others sin against us and do us wrong. And we have to learn how to let those things go. And we have to learn how to be more like you. I pray that you'll bless us as we accept this challenge and as we move towards you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Might be someone here this morning who needs to respond to that great, great grace. Everything can be forgiven. And you can receive just what we have received as the children of God, the forgiveness of our sins and hope of eternal life with God. And if that appeals to you, if you're ready to take that step, turn away from sin, be baptized into Christ, have those sins washed away, you can begin that walk this morning. We'd love nothing more than to help you. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, we invite you to come and to make your request or your needs be made known to us. Just come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.